Morning, my name is James, one of our pastors here at FAC, and I'm glad that I get to be part of our fall series, Ingredients for Life. It's not a cooking show or a baking show. We actually contemplated trying to do that at the same time somebody was talking, but nobody had the brains to figure out how to do it. But I do hope that you will find what we are doing informative and transformative. Let me start with Mondays. My work week starts on a Saturday and ends on a Thursday. So what you normally do on a Friday night, I do on a Thursday night. But my rhythm is a little different than yours, though long before I ever worked in a church, I did the Monday to Friday thing too. Who ever gets that kind of a Monday morning feeling? Man, you all love work so very much. Like, what's wrong with you? Studies show that most people, whether you'll put your hand up or not, most people actually find Mondays fairly depressing. A team of doctors and psychiatrists were working on this project and discovered you have a higher chance of having a heart attack on a Monday than any other day of the week. Not just because you overindulged in the weekend, though you may have, but because incidence of stress-related diseases increase on a Monday. Your blood pressure is elevated on a Monday. The likelihood of stroke is higher on a Monday. Your stomach acidity is worse on a Monday. The chance of getting a stomach ulcer is much higher on a Monday. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Go relax when you get home. Get ready. The Monday morning feeling is no real myth. It is a medical fact, with maybe perhaps only one explanation, something to do with work. The thought of work perhaps is overwhelming or depressing or frustrating, and it might be because of pressures at work. We live in a fairly affluent city. There's a lot of pressure to perform, to succeed, to get things done, to get life moving again. We all have a measure of stress because of those things. It's difficult to lead a balanced life in the workaholic culture that we tend to live in. If you think working at church is any different, I'll swap jobs with you for a week or a day. Give it a go. But interestingly, the Monday morning feeling is evident in the lives not just of people somewhere high up in their career ladder, entry-level jobs, routine jobs, people feel it as well. They feel the same thing. Maybe it's not actual pressure at work then. Maybe it's interpersonal stuff at work. We got relationships that seem as though they've been fried. We have situations we don't know how to deal with. Maybe it's just your desk and your chair are uncomfortable, and if somebody changed that and put a plant in your room, it might feel a little better, perhaps. Maybe they all play into it. But even for employers who try their best to build the best possible environment for their team, to create the healthiest culture for their team, still struggle with the Monday morning feeling. Why is that? I think some of it's got to do genuinely with a sense of hopelessness. A hopelessness that we've got plenty to do, but we see no compelling reason to do it. I guess it's a little like having a hockey game without a net, or a football game without posts, or going to the library that has no books. There doesn't seem to be any purpose to it whatsoever. It's the dilemma of our lives, where we believe in progress, we hope we're progressing somewhere. It's hard to talk of advancing, though, when you've no idea where you're going. And our dilemma of trying to accomplish something in lives, but we don't know what that is, makes it so, so difficult. Back in Ireland, where I grew up in the 19th century, during the potato famine in which millions of people lost their lives and millions of people were transported across here to North America, the government was trying to do something to help. They came up with this bright or not so bright idea of road building. They thought it might help morale and it might help the economy as well. And they got everybody building roads that went absolutely nowhere. But it was something to do. And I think that's what many of us feel on a Monday morning. We're on a road to nowhere. We don't know what we're doing. It's difficult. It seems as though we're stuck. Woody Allen once said, "The future isn't what it used to be." And I think we know what he means. Natural disasters, terrorist attacks, wars, they've quashed some of the idealism that we have in life, and broken homes and fractured relationships and economic difficulties and personal disappointments, they've squished us down and leave us a little bit empty. And that supposed grind to acquire and achieve and upsize, we're all coming to realize that's fairly pointless too. The Monday morning feeling. Which is why we're thinking about the ingredients for life. Things that are transformative, things that can change our perspective, things that can give us direction and give us purpose in life and remind us we are heading somewhere for a very good reason. Things that get us out of bed on a Monday morning, and what are they? We started reading them last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul writes to his friends and he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Rejoice. Pray, give thanks. Last weekend, Pastor Kyle was helping us differentiate between happiness, which can be elusive, and joy, something much more deep-seated within our soul. It was a great message, and if you didn't get a chance to participate or watch online, I'd love to encourage you to do that this afternoon. You won't regret spending the time. We rejoice. We rejoice in the fact that God, who loves us, gave his one and only son for us. That if we would believe, he could transform us, that we wouldn't end up with this miserable life, but discover life eternal. We rejoice that God has a plan and a purpose for our lives right now to make a difference in his world. We rejoice in the fact that God has promised never to leave us or abandon us, even in the hardest of times. We rejoice in the fact that when we're tempted to give up on God, he never gives up on us. We rejoice in the fact that we can do all things through Christ Jesus our Lord. We rejoice in the fact that God's kingdom is coming. It's powerfully present, transforming lives here and now. We rejoice in the fact that Jesus told us he's going to prepare a place for us. And we rejoice because he said if he goes, he'll come again and bring us there. And today we think about this next ingredient, prayer, where Paul writes to his friends, pray continually, pray without ceasing. But is that even possible? Really? Is that possible? Well, let's at least start with the word prayer. What is it? What is prayer? At its heart, it's about communicating with God, talking, listening, deepening our relationship with him. In fact, I think communion would be a better word. It's more than just yakking at each other. It's spending time. It's being present. It's just listening and taking the occasion to deepen a relationship, like parents and children, or friends, or families, or lovers. You can't have that kind of relationship without spending time, or without listening, or talking, or doing things together. It's what we do. The one you love is who you pay attention to. And our relationship with God is so much like that. If we love him, we need to open ourselves to him because he's already opening himself to us. The scriptures tell us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You see, in a sense, prayer is a window into the soul. It is a window into the soul. It reveals something about our inner life, our deepest needs, our most sincere beliefs. It tells us something that way. And so often, as we've discovered, most of our praying is about asking. Think about what you pray about for a minute. I'm not judging, just think. It's me too. What do I often pray for? What comes to mind? Food, family, health? Do you ever pray for people that don't know Jesus? Do you ever pray for the disadvantaged in our community that perhaps have nowhere to live or nothing to eat or they're struggling to make hard choices? Do you ever pray for the victims of oppression? For people that have lost loved ones in an unnecessary war in Ukraine? Do you ever pray for your church? Do you ever pray for me? This past week's been about the worst week in my life, if you really want to know. Do you ever pray that you would become more like Jesus? Sometimes we kind of go about it all wrong, I think. We try to purchase a result from God, a few bucks in the offering plate as it goes past, a good deed, maybe even an actual prayer. But in the end, we're supposing if I give God something, he needs to keep up his end of the deal and give me something back. At other times, it's just a whole lot more explicit. Usually when we're in a difficult place and something's gone sideways and we're screaming out to God, "Oh God, help, just help. I'll do anything. I'll go to church. I'll be a better dad. I'll be a more faithful husband. I'll show up. I'll give money away. I'll do it. Just help." Assuming somehow we can negotiate a favor from the Almighty. What matters most? What do you believe about life, about faith, about God? What matters most? Perhaps our prayers do tell us a whole lot more about ourselves than we're comfortable with, because prayer is a window into our soul. So what is it? What is prayer if it's not just asking God for stuff? Even Jesus' closest friends were struggling with that question. And they asked him, they went to him, because Jesus, we read in the Bible, was praying in a certain place in Luke chapter 11. And after he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." We don't know what we're supposed to do here. Teach us to pray. I love this little story. Sherlock Holmes and his good friend, Dr. Watson, they're out camping in some sort of an expedition. They'd gone to bed. They're lying there looking at the sky. And Holmes says to his assistant, "Watson, what do you see?" And he says, "Well, I can see the Milky Way. Look at all those stars up there. It's beautiful." "And what does that mean to you?" says Holmes. And Watson's reply, "Well, it's such a clear night. I think we'll have a great day tomorrow. What do you think, Holmes?" And the great detective said, "I think it means somebody has stolen our tent." Cheesy or not, it takes about the same amount of deductive prowess to figure out that if we want to learn how to pray, then we should listen to what Jesus said when he taught us how to pray. Here's what he told his friends. We often call it the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 9, chapter 6, verse 9. "Pray then in this way: Our Father in heaven, may your name be revered as holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one." Some of you probably noticed the ending's not quite there the way many of us memorized it when we were younger, the part about the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Essentially, lots of copies of Matthew's gospel don't actually have those words in it. But it was in the old King James translation that where many of us learned to pray the prayer from. And those English translators actually got it from a very old Latin translation that was called the Vulgate. And those Latin-speaking people in those days, they actually found the words in a book called the Didache that you've probably never heard of. But it was one of the earliest worship instruction books about the church, how to do church, written around AD 70, 80, something like that. And it included those words. And the people that wrote that worship book then, just a generation after Jesus, they got the words mostly out of 1 Chronicles 29, that says, "Yours, O Lord, are the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and all on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you're exalted as head above all." But what matters most here is that the Lord's Prayer is a window into Jesus' soul. We get to hear his heart. We get to discover what mattered most to Jesus, and it starts with a relationship. He invites his followers to pray by talking to our Father, a relationship. Lots of us had good dads. Some of us had terrible dads. Lots of us had absent fathers. I get that. Jesus is not trying to get us to model our relationship here on our own personal experience, but to discover God in a brand new way that's different than any father journey or story that you might actually have. A relationship with God himself. And how does God become our Father like that? After all, don't we learn as we read carefully the story of Jesus that he's the one and only Son of God? It sounds like a contradiction, and it's a contradiction that is at the very heart of Christian faith. I want you to listen to these words that Paul, who wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, wrote to his friends in Ephesus. "All of us," he says, "were by nature children of wrath like everybody else. None of us were born as God's children." In case you thought you were, let me make it really clear to you. You were not born as God's child. You were born a child of wrath, like everybody else. That's just how it is. But in John's account of the life of Jesus, John's Gospel chapter 1, we read this about Jesus. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God, who were born not of the will, nor of flesh and blood, or the will of man, but of God. How does that happen? How do people like me, born as a child of wrath, become a child of God to all who received him. Who believed in his name, he gave the power to become the children of God. When we receive Jesus into our lives, when we surrender our lives to him and choose to follow him and allow him to remake and reshape us, we actually become God's kids. Can you even imagine how much God loves you as his child? And even more, we become God's heirs. In the ancient world, when people would adopt somebody, generally not a baby, it was an adult, they're just trying to keep their family line going in a certain direction. It was about securing an heir who would carry the reputation and expand the business or whatever it was they were up to. And that's who we are, God's heirs. We read in Romans chapter 8, if we are children, God's kids, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Can you even imagine how important you are to God? And even more, God's Spirit lives within us. This changed relationship with God, adopted as his children, co-heirs with Jesus, bringing a change of direction and purpose and outlook and desires because God lives within us. Because you are children, says the scripture. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Can you even imagine that the God of the universe lives within you? Do you know today that you're one of God's kids? Like for sure, do you really know? Have you said yes to Jesus? Have you invited him into your life to lead, to take charge, to guide and take you somewhere? Do you believe in him? Because today, right now, you could discover the gift of faith as you say yes to Jesus while I'm speaking. And then you could get baptized because baptisms are happening real soon as you make that decision public and clear to everyone. And as Jesus begins to teach his friends and teach us about prayer, something is becoming very obvious. It's not all about me. It's not all about me or what I can get out of it. Prayer isn't about results. It is about a relationship with God himself. God's not unapproachable, far off in space, busy with something else, and he's no time for us, distant and unconcerned. God longs to be with us and in us, to have a relationship with you today. He longs to do that. He wants to talk with you. He wants to listen to you. He wants you to listen to him, to hear about your day and your frustration and your joys and your hopes and your fears. When Gillian and I were engaged, she lived in Berlin in Germany. I lived in Glasgow in Scotland. I used to write to her every day. No social media, no emails, no texts. There were no phones, for goodness sake. That's how old I am. Well, cell phones. They were like, those phones where you do the round thing that your kids never know how to work. They had those. I'm not that ancient. I wrote to her a real handwritten letter every single day. See, there's more to me than you all think. I know you think I'm a schmuck, but I can be a romantic schmuck too. I'd tell her about what I was doing, how things were going, what I missed about her, what I hoped, when I hope we get to see each other again, what my life was like. It wasn't very difficult to do. And I think prayer's a little bit like that. It's not a shopping list. It's a love letter. A love letter. And just in case you're wondering, she wrote back to me. We celebrated our 35th wedding anniversary this summer. But the relationship between us and God, so we're real clear, it's not like me and Jill. It's not between equals. Jesus teaches us to pray, may your name be revered as holy, or in the older translation would sometimes put it, hallowed be your name. Because along with this relationship goes respect. When we pray, we're not just talking to just anybody. It's not a memo fired off to whom it may concern. Prayer is a note that comes from our heart to a person, and he has a name. I like these cute little stories I read ages ago. I think I shared them here once, actually. Little boy down on his knees saying his prayers, and he was always calling God Art. Art, would you bless mommy and daddy, and Art, would you help look after my kitten? And the parents are like, what's with the art part? Where does that come from? And he said, because the Lord's Prayer says, Our Father, Art in heaven. It's stupid, you don't need to. Although this one's even funnier, a little boy, and he thought God's name was Harold. And when his parents asked him about that, he got it from the Lord's Prayer too. Our Father who art in heaven, Harold be thy name. And what is God's name? Andy walks with me and he talks with me. Yeah. I got to rush. I got to be at the other campus real soon. What is God's name? It is Yahweh. Yahweh Sikenu, the Lord our righteousness, that means by faith in his great name, I claim and accept the promise of his righteousness, his goodness, his faithfulness in my life. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is our peace. And by faith in his great name, I expect his promise of peace in the turmoil of my life right now. When the daily storms have turned into the raging sea, I claim his promise. He is Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. By faith in his great name, I claim his promise that he will provide and take care of all of my stuff when I cannot. His name is Yahweh Rophe, by faith in his great name, the Lord who heals. I accept his promise that one day he will heal me. His name is Yahweh Roe, the Lord is my shepherd. By faith in his great name, I believe he will lead me, he will guide me, he will protect me and gather me to himself. His name is Yahweh Nisse, the Lord is my banner. By faith in his great name, I accept his leadership. Where he goes, I go. And in the New Testament, we read that Jesus is the express image of God, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form, fully, clearly, finally. God has revealed himself through Jesus, his birth, his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension on high. When we look into the face of Jesus, we see God because Jesus is the name of God. That's why we honor his name, because he's holy and we're not. I'm not. There's nothing about me or any of us, I don't think, gives us the right to approach God. There's nothing we can actually do to make ourselves a whole lot better or more acceptable towards God. There's nothing we can do that helps us get close, but Jesus draws us near. Because of our brokenness, our sin, our rebellion, our distance from God, he comes to reconcile us, taking all of that pain and hurt and wrong and broken promises and sin, violence, he takes it and gives us his life and grace and peace and joy and hope and a relationship with his Father. And when we pray, we're recognizing that God has already reached out to us. And we're responding to his invitation to be reconciled to him. That the Holy One has reached down to rescue us. And I'm putting my hands up saying, me too. That we respond to God. And Jesus teaches us to pray, may your kingdom come. God's just not holy. He's the king. We're praying for God's rule to be made manifest in this broken world of ours, not just one day when, but right here, right now, your kingdom come. It's a request filled with hope that the way things are, it doesn't have to stay like this forever. It can be different. God can make a change in our world. His will be accomplished. It's a prayer that reminds us, it isn't really about me. Because I think one of the big mistakes we still make in life is getting stuck with that thought. As though we're the center of the universe. 1543, most people thought they were the center of the universe, the world literally revolving around us. So Copernicus started talking out loud, his questions, his charts, his telescopes, assuring us that we weren't so, we're just a little speck in the big vast void. And what Copernicus did for astronomy, Jesus did for each one of us, reminding us we're not at the center of the universe. No. Sometimes that attitude seems amusing when we watch little kids. But the deeper reality is much more disturbing, that I seem to be far more about me than about you, than about God in my life. And sometimes we focus our prayer like that, all about results, stuff for me, rather than my relationship with God himself. And in Jesus' prayer, he starts a Copernican revolution. It's not about me. God is the center. Prayer is about him. It's about his will, his kingdom, his plans, his purposes. He's the king. It's not even just simply about the present. It's about God's ultimate purposes, where this is all going. May your kingdom come. And so whenever I pray, I got to set some of my requests in the light of all eternity. How do my prayer requests relate to God's purposes? How is my prayer to win the lottery in any which way related to God's kingdom coming in its fullness? It's not about me. But it is an invitation to me to involve myself in God's reality. Your kingdom come. Start with me. Have your way in my life. What do you need me to do? Is there something useful I can do that is part of that prayer? Your kingdom come. I want to be part of what you're up to, Lord, in this world. How do I do that? It's not about me. But nor does God ignore me. He expresses his love for us each day. And Jesus certainly remarks on that when he says and teaches us to pray, give us today our daily bread. There's really five requests in the prayer if you look at it closely. God's name, God's kingdom, give, forgive, and lead. The middle one, give, easily draws our attention because God is a giver. He's generous. He knows we're human. He knows we've got needs. He knows you have to have your lunch. You need something to eat. You need something to drink. You got to find your way home. You're hoping to have a roof over your head. You got to sleep. God knows. He knows that we have desires and needs. He doesn't ignore them. He's not minimizing them. It's not unimportant to him. It's not unspiritual. It's okay to talk to God about those things too. Because as the followers of Jesus, we take nothing for granted. All good gifts come from him who is above, the Father of lights. Everything that we have, it's proper to pray for our needs because God is generous. But we need so much more than bread. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. We all need forgiven because we all fall short. And the closer I ever get to Jesus, I'm discovering how far short I have fallen. And so I pray, forgive me. We all need to be forgiven. And I recognize more and more my utter dependence upon God for everything in my life. Jesus goes on, don't bring us to the time of trial or don't lead us into temptation. That's a strange prayer because the scriptures tell us that God doesn't tempt us. But it does recognize something fundamental about each one of us. Left to our own devices, we lead ourselves into temptation. We make bad choices really easily and do stupid stuff more frequently than we would ever care to admit. This is a prayer for God's protection. It's the expression of a desire for him, that we could lean in him when we're not strong. It's this hope and confidence that God can rescue me from myself. In fact, it's the one big part of the prayer that focuses on tomorrow and the future, not so much future success or happiness. It's a prayer for future guidance, for future protection, for future direction. It's a prayer that God would preserve and protect us. It's a great prayer. But to pray continually, to pray without ceasing, how does that work? Is it really possible? I mean, we do have things to do. We've got to sleep. You got to care for things at home. You got to go to work. The list could go on. How are you actually supposed to pray continually? I remember as a junior high student living in Northern Ireland, and there was a senior lady in our church family. And they were, I don't know where we were all going. There was a lot of people going somewhere, and she'd volunteered to take some people in her car. She'd run the really old-fashioned Mini Coopers, the tiny one that doesn't cost $50,000. And it's packed full of way more kids than should ever have been in a vehicle, and there weren't seatbelts in those sorts of days. Nobody was worried about that. She's riding along. We're all in the back yakking away, and she says, let's pray about something. And we're like, okay. She's up front, closes her eyes. Dear Jesus, there were five other teenage boys in that car who were praying, oh God, don't close your eyes when you're driving. And Paul the missionary who wrote these words, he seemed to pray a lot. He wrote two letters to the Thessalonians. Look at these verses. We always give thanks to God for you, for all of you, and mention you in our prayers constantly. Always? Constantly? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see your face and restore whatever is lacking in your faith. Night and day? To this end, we always pray for you, asking that our God will make you worthy of his call and will fulfill by his power every good resolve and work of faith. Always, night and day, constantly? How on earth? I mean, is this like somebody that just texts all day? They got their phone out. I can't see you, by the way. Or scrolling endlessly. Is that what it is? That kind of language? That kind of hyperbole? Perhaps. Or does it disclose a posture of our hearts? A recognition of our complete dependence upon God. Not so much that we try to say the Lord's Prayer as many times in a day as humanly possible, though that would be a good thing. But it's this daily recognition, a constant recognition of our dependence upon God, conscious of His presence in our lives, constantly yielding and surrendering our will to His, saying yes to Jesus at every opportunity that comes along, a relationship, a disposition that places God at the center of everything, the center of my everything, my life, my family, my work, my kids, my relationships, the way I use my time, because prayer, it's the ingredient for life that expresses my complete dependence upon God. It's the ingredient for life that can turn sorrow into joy. It is the ingredient for life that enables me to commune with God Himself. It is the ingredient for life that says yes to Jesus. It's the ingredient for life that reminds us that Jesus is praying for us and He's praying with us right now. I love getting calls from our kids or our granddaughter. We do a lot of video calls on WhatsApp. Little Avery might only be 20 months old, but she knows how to work an iPhone quite well and can call all by herself when she finds one. How much more does our Father in Heaven want to hear from you than I want to hear from my granddaughter? How much more does God want to spend time with you? Monday's coming. One sleep. How are you feeling about it? Depressed, anxious, or ready for an adventure with Jesus? His invitation, pray continually. I love that today we celebrate, if you're familiar with church, something we call communion. I use that word to talk about prayer, communion, shared life. When we do this in church family, and you're welcome to participate or just to watch if this is weird for you, we look back. We look back to remember Jesus' last meal, the Last Supper with His friends and followers, as He spoke to them and explained what would happen. We look back towards His crucifixion and death, surrendering His life for us. We look back to His resurrection, that He rose and He defeated the power of sin in the grave. We look forward to the day when Jesus will come finally and fully to our rescue. We look around here, even right now, recognizing He's present with us. He's not off hiding somewhere. He's present here. And so as we remember, we think of the words of Jesus that night that He was betrayed. He took bread and broke it. And He said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Eat and be thankful." And then right away after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you. Drink from it for the forgiveness of sins." He gave us everything. He gave us Himself. And so, Father, today, as we are about to partake, we want to thank You. Thank You that You loved us so much. You gave us Jesus. Thank You that He has given us His everything, His very life. Thank You that You are present with us here today, forgiving and renewing us and giving us purpose and opening Yourself up completely to us. Thank You for these gifts of bread and wine that remind us of all that Jesus has done. And today we're learning to say yes to You, maybe for the first time, maybe for who knows how many times. But we want to express our complete dependence upon You as we learn to pray and give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. The body of Christ broken for you. Let's eat together. Christ's blood shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. We drink and we celebrate to our King.